Doing our series in the Gospel of John. If you have compared the Gospels, you'll notice that John does not give a lot of attention to the first, what people have called the kangaroo court of the high priest. He just gives a brief mention here of Jesus being brought before Annas. And again, we wonder, why was he brought before Annas and not before Caiaphas immediately? Because Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. Well, I believe Annas was the grandfather of Caiaphas. And out of respect, and maybe that his residence was close by, that they brought him there first. And he asks Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus bypasses the question about his disciples. He had already said, let them go. And he was obviously protecting them from execution. And he immediately goes to his doctrine. He says, what I've taught publicly. And not saying that he didn't teach privately, but he's saying, I taught no doctrines privately or no doctrines that would be suspect. Everything I taught in private, as far as doctrinal teachings, I did reveal publicly. And he's saying, look, basically like in our court, there are witnesses. Not just me as a witness. My witnesses you can find anywhere. Not just my disciples, but go and ask people who've heard. And basically, he was just saying, you know, you should be asking them and not me. And he really, in his tone, nor in the way that he answered, was there any reason for him being smitten like that? And one of the temple police took it upon himself to either punch, slap, or hit Christ with a rod. And which was very unexpected and very painful, no doubt. And the Lord Jesus simply said, if I've said something that's right, you know, bear witness. If I said something wrong, then, you know, or bear witness, but I said something right, then you have known, you know, why did you smite me? And obviously this was a kangaroo court the night before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But we find that John gives a lot more, should I say, material on Jesus' trial before Pilate. If you look, for instance, in your Bible, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically give one column of material from Jesus being tried before Pilate. But John gives two columns, really total. He gives basically double the amount of material on Jesus' trial before Pilate. Obviously, he's stressing the fact that Pilate is the public figure, indeed the one that God is going to use ultimately, whether to release or to crucify the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, in the Apostles' Creed, we can understand the Apostles' Creed mentioning Jesus' birth, Jesus' life, Jesus' resurrection, and so on. But it's interesting how it mentions Pilate. Didn't mention any of the high priests or Judas, but in a very concise creed of the church, it mentions he was tried before Pontius Pilate. And theologians over the centuries have wondered out loud why Pilate in particular is mentioned in that creed. Most likely, again, because he became the public figure involved in making the decision whether to release or to turn Christ over to be crucified. Though Pilate had not committed the greatest sin, as Jesus says. John indicates that Jesus said to Pilate, you have no authority over me except it were be given to you from above. In other words, all authority is delegated from the top, from the Lord Himself. And the Lord Jesus says, but he that delivered you or delivered me unto you has the greatest sin. And again, a little bit cryptic, we don't know, did he mean Annas or Caiaphas? Did he mean Judas? Could it be that he is just a reference to the whole Jewish nation, as it were? But we don't know exactly. But it certainly tells us that there are degrees of sin. There are some sins that are more wicked than others. And obviously, as Jesus taught, there are degrees of punishment in the eternal state due to the types of sins that were committed. But John is a lot of unique things that you will not find in the other Gospels. Like, for instance, the Lord going over the brook Kidron. At that time of the year, it was dry. It really wasn't a continuous flow. We're thinking of a river like a Buffalo River or something like that. But it was really a wadi, and it was only during the rainy seasons it became a torrent. You really couldn't cross it. But they were able to cross this wadi because it was in the dry season. And John makes this mention. Also, John mentions that the reason why Judas brought this great crowd, as Matthew and Mark mention, of soldiers, of police, and others, was because Judas figured that Jesus would go to the place that he often resorted with his disciples. It had to have been late at night because you remember they're in the upper room for quite an extensive time, and it's very possible that it was somewhere near 11, 12 o'clock before Jesus was arrested. The Bible tells us that he was brought to Pilate very early in the morning. It's possible that he was brought there somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And so he's arrested around, say, midnight. He's tried for a while, and then for a few hours anyway, he was put in seclusion in prison before Pilate would awake and allow anyone to come before him. So John gives us some interesting details. Also, like the detail in verse 3, that Judas received a band of men. That word band, again, can mean 1,000 soldiers. And later on, when it speaks of the officer involved in verse 12, the captain of this band, the word captain has the word thousand in the name, Kiliarch. And so it is not inconceivable that there were hundreds of police, hundreds of people in that scene. And so it was very intimidating indeed that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And you can imagine how the disciples who were standing around Christ at that point must have been terrified. And yet we have to give credit to Peter, and John's the only one that mentions that it was Peter that cut the ear off of Malchus that he mentions in that garden. But it must have been an intimidating scene indeed. And John is the only one that speaks of the fact that this crowd became terrified. That when they approach Jesus, and Jesus steps out from the shadows of those gnarly olive trees, that he said, "Whom are you seeking?" And the ones in front, certainly, and Judas was close to the front at this point, no doubt. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And it's very mysterious, isn't it, that it tells us that they went back. That is, they obviously were afraid. They were taken back, and they literally went back. And the Bible says they fell backwards right onto the ground. And again, sometimes we have this scene of a dozen people falling. But can you imagine the whole crowd, this great crowd, falling backward, and just the noise and the crunch of leaves or the the noise of the stones and so on, but they were terrified of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt this was a revelation of His majesty. How could one person standing before that whole crowd cause such consternation and such a miraculous reaction? This was a divine declaration, not simply saying, I'm He. But the Lord Jesus was basically saying, I am. And that statement of His majesty and His glory was felt. The power of His deity was felt by this crowd of pagans, of religious hypocrites, of human beings made in the image of God. And our prayer should be, oh Lord, may the truth of Jesus Christ strike us today, hit us in the heart, and awaken us from our lethargy if we're lethargic, and awaken us from our unbelief if we're unbelieving, and that He would strengthen our faith if it's weakening. But that this is what we need, is it not? We need a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in our midst. And apparently, while they were still prostrate, that Jesus said, again, whom are you seeking? And He said, I told you that I am. And you know, if the Lord Jesus, someone said, had given that majestic revelation like He had when they were standing, they may have had no power to stand up and arrest Him anymore. He might have slain them, as it were, with such revelation. But He must be given over to be crucified and to die for our sins. And so Jesus said, and look at who's really in control here. As they get up from their demise, He said, if therefore you're seeking Me, let these go their way. Who's in command? There are over 500 police, and there's one rabbi, and He says, let them go. And at that point, they fled, except for Peter. And obviously, Peter must have, we would assume John remained as well. And John is the only one that mentions Simon Peter being the one that had the sword, the concealed weapon in his sheath. And he smote the high priest's servant. And the other gospel writers, and this one, or one of them tells us that Jesus, or that the servant's right ear was cut off. So I don't know if Peter was aiming for the head or if he was just aiming to hurt the individual, but or if Malchus had tried to get out of the way, but his ear was cut off. And Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus simply very kindly picked up his ear and healed Malchus. And yet, again, the hardness of man, that a miracle, that the kindness of God does not always lead people to repentance, that Malchus got right up and was involved in the arrest of Jesus. Jesus said to Peter that man's righteousness or man's anger does not promote the righteousness of God. In other words, put up thy sword into thy sheath. And so they arrested Jesus and they took Him bound to Annas, whose name means grace. And he was a graceless person first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Sorry, father-in-law, not grandfather, which was the high priest that same year. Verse 14 is given to show that Jesus was going to have no mercy before Caiaphas, because it was Caiaphas that said that Jesus has to die. Our nation is going to go to pots. Our nation, it's either the nation is sacrificed or this man is sacrificed. And so John is saying something ominous here in verse 14, that if Caiaphas, who's the high priest, is not going to change his mind. But this is the very reason why they've had him arrested, because he feels that Jesus should be the victim, that Jesus should be the scapegoat, as it were, to take the guilt of the nation. John, of course, is that other disciple of verse 15, we're assuming, the one who did not name himself. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. The disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Again, we don't understand exactly how John was related to the high priest, whether he had been related in business or he was related somehow in family or friendship, but he was able apparently to have free access in the palace and no one bothered him. Peter stood at the door without, and I think John is admitting some guilt here when he says that it was he that was instrumental in getting Peter closer and really putting him in a situation that he couldn't handle. Now, the Lord Jesus had prophesied that Peter would deny the Lord three times, and so it had to be. But John is saying how Peter got so close to the Lord Jesus and so close to the situation at hand. It was John that indicated to the maid, who was the doorkeeper, to let Peter in. And that's another message as far as Peter's denials are concerned. But my message this morning is dealing with Christ's threefold worldview as far as how the Lord Jesus reacted to his arrest and his trials and his predicament really reveals what his worldview was. And everyone has a worldview, that is a mindset, how you handle blessings and how you handle curses, how you handle good times, and how you, an overall objective, and as far as where we've come from and where we're going, a Christian worldview versus say a secular worldview or a Muslim worldview. The Muslim worldview is that Allah is Muhammad Muhammad is Allah's prophet, and if you blaspheme Allah or Muhammad, that we are commanded by the Quran to execute and to make life miserable for such people. Their worldview is that someone who dies as a martyr will be given paradise and he will have immediate favor with Allah. He is the only one that's promised immediate eternal life if he dies as a martyr. Can you understand why there are so many willing to step forward on the front lines to be martyrs? Because that's the only way you're guaranteed eternal life in Islam, is if you die as a martyr for Allah and for Muhammad. But we're revealed here by the Lord Jesus, the Christian worldview that can react to every situation, negative or positive. The Lord gives us an understanding of the times and how we are to reckon with things like abortion, like terrorism, like accidents, like tragedies, like disappointments. And there are three statements I want us to consider of the Lord Jesus that gives us his overall worldview, which should be our worldview. And two of his statements were made to Pilate, and one statement was made to Peter. And the first statement that Jesus makes regarding his worldview is verse 36 of chapter 18. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. And what is that saying? That there is a God whose kingdom rules over all. I mean, that is a major premise for the Christian worldview. That God is, and that God is a kingdom that is not of this world. Obviously saying it's of the next world. It's of the above world. That it supersedes all the kingdoms of this world. He's saying that there is a sovereign God. The word kingdom, what does that mean? Yes, it has the idea of a literal a literal realm where there's a king and where there are subjects, where there are officers. But he's saying that it is a sovereign realm. And it's my kingdom. Not just, he didn't say, my Father's kingdom is not of this world. Did you notice that he equates himself in other places as the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of my Father. But he says here, it's my kingdom. He's saying, as he showed them in the garden, that I am equal with the Father, that I am God. That it is my kingdom that's not of this world. And obviously at first he's saying, yes, my kingdom is not one of violence. Like you have violently and unrighteously arrested me and where they're going to, and where he's been tortured. Remember, he's now with Pilate early in the morning. He's crucified at 9 a.m. And so he's with Pilate for a few hours. But he's been arrested, and you remember from the other, John doesn't mention the torture, only one slap from an officer. But you remember from the other gospel writers that they spit on Jesus, they blindfolded him, they punched him, they plucked his beard from him. They were mocking him. And here he is before Pilate. He also appears before Herod, we're told in another gospel account. But Jesus is saying, my kingdom's not like your kingdom. You've come to me with weapons, with clubs. You've come to me with swords. I don't have a weapon on me. I don't win my disciples by force. I'm not the one that caused these religious crusades to say, convert or be executed. That's the worldview of the Muslims. And the secular worldview is everything's by reason. But the Lord Jesus is saying everything is by truth. By truth. And we'll get to that. But he's saying, you need to remember, there is a God in heaven who rules over men. And it's spoken in many different ways throughout the Scriptures. Daniel said, the heavens do rule. The psalmist said, and his kingdom rules over all. John later would say, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And the Lord Jesus is here to say to us today, in his word, that he has a kingdom that's not of this world. Are you a member of his kingdom? All of us are a member, all of us are part of realm in the United States of America. But this kingdom, this republic, this nation is going to perish. This land of the free is going to be a land no more in the future. This world is going to perish in all its lusts and all its desires and all of its entertainment and all of its technology. All of its bells and whistles is going to perish. But there's a kingdom that's not of this world. We need to get in this kingdom before we die. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. That must be our priority. We're not fighting with weapons and with fists and with threats. Our fight is with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our fight is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the wicked spirits, the fallen angels, the demons, who seek to keep men concerned and preoccupied with the realms of this world, whether political, whether sport, whatever, any realm, just to preoccupy man, to distract him from the kingdom of God. You believe God is a king? We're not used to monarchies. The West is used to individual independence. That's why it's so hard to convince people of the group, of commitment to a body of believers, because we're the media, the business world, the sports world, everything's about individualism. Have it your way. And the church in the West battles against this individualistic mentality, where the Bible says that Christ is the King and we are all His subjects. We are members of His body. Why is it that commitment to a body of believers is so difficult for people to not only conceive, but to agree to and to become involved in? Could it not be, brother and sister, the effect of the kingdoms of this world upon you and not the kingdom of God? The Lord Jesus reminds us that there's a kingdom that's not of this world. There's a God in heaven who created us, male and female, and human beings made in the image of God. And that souls are going to live somewhere forever, either in God's kingdom in heaven or God's prison in hell. There's only going to be one kingdom remaining at the end. It's God's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the second statement of the Lord Jesus is right there next to it. Pilate said to him, "Art thou a king then?" I think he said this sarcastically. "You are a king? Look at you. All night in prison in solitary confinement after being tortured and bloodied, and he'll know that his face was puffed up. You're a king?" And they would go on to weave a crown of thorns and send through a gauntlet. I'm convinced of it because the Bible speaks of him appearing before the whole band of soldiers appearing there with Christ and him being mocked and arrayed with those purple garments and punched and smitten by the soldiers with that stick to pound that crown of thorns into his scalp, that Jesus was sent through the gauntlet. We just considered a prisoner of war. Some of you may remember Louis something or other that was for 2 years in prison camps in Japan. And because he was resilient, he would not give information and go on Japanese radio and tell lies about their situation in the prison camp, that he was brought back to the camp. And the commander of the camp commanded every American prisoner to punch him in the face. And if they wouldn't do it, his best friend was beaten. And he just kept saying, "Punch me." And one after another, over 30 or 40 American prisoners of war just punched this fellow until he was unrecognizable. Well, think about 100 soldiers, 200 soldiers punching the Lord Jesus Christ in the face. What must he have looked like as he hung upon that tree? Yet Jesus would say with such confidence, "Thou sayest that I am a king." You're agreeing to it by that statement. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." The second statement of the Lord, as far as our worldview, is that there not only is a God in heaven who has a kingdom that's not of this world, that's going to outlast this world, but that God in heaven whose kingdom is not of this world has truth that He's revealed to us. And as Francis Schaeffer said, in this world where truth is anything man wants it to be, it's true truth, if you will. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying there are objective facts that cannot be denied. That you cannot have one thing that is true and another thing that is opposite and call them both true. And that's the way this world is in this relativistic world. Truth is to whatever is meaningful to you. So if worshiping God is meaningful to you, then that's your truth. But if playing sports and shopping on Sundays and not worshiping God is meaningful to me, then that is truth to me. In other words, the devil seeks to dilute the truth. But the Lord Jesus is saying, and He put an article before it, I bear witness to the truth. The truth. There is a body of truth. What is truth? As Pilate asked. And he didn't stay long enough, and he wasn't interested really. What is truth? Truth is reality. Actuality. Truth is factual. Truth is objective, not subjective, not whatever we think it ought to be. But the Lord Jesus said, I have come to bear witness to the body of truth that God has revealed to man. And He reveals it in his actions. It's contained in the Scripture. When you think of the Scripture verifies Christ as the authority, and Christ verifies Scripture as the authority. And Jesus Himself said, I am the truth. Everything that I say, everything that I am, everything that I lead people to believe and to do is truth. And what did He do with His apostles after He was risen from the dead? It says He revealed in the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms. And if He could speak today in the human body, He would say, in the prophets, in the law, the prophets, in the Psalms, and the Gospels, and the Epistles, and the book of Revelation, that contains the truth that God has revealed to man. Truth is not what we imagine it to be, or not that which is simply only what is meaningful to me. And that's the catchword today, meaningfulness. It's not whether it's meaningful it's to me. It is meaningful. Truth is truth, whether I believe it or not. The Bible says that truth should be believed. Over and over again, you see in the New Testament that it's the Word of truth, the God of truth, truth that is believed, truth that is obeyed, truth that is spoken. In other words, it's something that you can set down as a statement that is true. In other words, God is a truth. He exists. And that He rewards those that diligently seek Him. That Jesus Christ is God, that is a truth. That men need to be born again, that is a truth. That men have fallen into sin, that is a truth. And when you come to an issue of something like abortion, the Bible teaches that abortion is not a choice. Abortion is murder. It is taking the life of an innocent child. The Bible says that God only has the prerogative of taking a life. We have come to bear witness. We are saved to bear witness unto the truth. Jesus left us as witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Of what? Witnesses of me. Witnesses of my word. A witness is someone who bears testimony, who speaks the things what he has seen and what he has heard, what he has felt. Not that his experience has more weight than the truth, but that his experiences of the truth bear weight because they reflect the truth that's in the Word of God. Oh, that every person would ask like Pilate, what is truth? But isn't it sad to see that Pilate, when he said this, went out again to the Jews? Isn't it sad that he didn't take time? Poor Pilate. His own wife said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have had bad dreams about him." Pilate was convinced in his soul that Jesus was faultless, and I believe that he came to be convinced that he was sinless. It terrified Pilate, especially, you remember, when they said, not only, and they trumped up a political charge to get Pilate. "Pilate, you're no friend of Caesar because he said that he's a king." And then they added accusations. You remember when he was arrested before the high priest, he said that he'll destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it again. But before Pilate, as a political, they knew he'd have nothing to do with a theological crime. So they had to trump up a political accusation. But then, notice they added, when they knew that Pilate was set to deliver him over, and they said that he said that he was the Son of God, and Pilate was terrified. I'm convinced that Pilate felt that statement, that this man is different. This man has an origin that's different from ours. And he went in and he said, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Are you the Son of God?" Brother and sister, are we witnessing to the truth? Do you believe in objective truth? Do you believe there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Do you believe that every person that you're standing next to, sitting next to, has a soul that's going to live somewhere forever? Do you believe that the Muslims who murder people and commit suicide and become bombs wake up in hell immediately? This is a dangerous world. But you and I can face the dangers because Christ has saved our souls and we can witness in the midst of danger. Be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. May God give us poise before our accusers, before mockers, and simply confess that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The third and last statement that Jesus made was made to Peter. In verse 11, Peter had taken his sword, smitten the high priest's servant, and cut off Malchus's right ear. And as Jesus was healing Malchus, he said to Peter, "Put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" God has a kingdom that's not of this world. He's real. God has truth that's objective in nature. It's actual. It's factual. And His truth will never be thwarted. It will never be defeated. But, brother and sister, we have a cup that God has given us that we need to drink. Every one of us has a will that God has given us. Every one of us has a providential cup to drink. And you remember it was Peter that said, "What about John? You told me I'm going to die in a terrible way. I'm going to be a martyr. But what about him? What does Jesus answer? Never mind him. What about you, Peter? You need to take the cup that the Father has given to you. You need to take the cup that's been dealt to you in this world and drink it for my sake. Instead of us wondering about everybody else and being concerned, are they going to have more relief than I? Is their life going to be more blessed than I? Are they going to have an easier way of dying than I? And it's not fair. Instead of us, if we have this kind of mindset Isn't it time for us to say, Father, the cup that You have given me, the gifts that You have given me, the family You've given me, the church You've given me, the workplace You've given me, the friends, the witnesses, witnessing opportunities. Father, let me drink that cup. So often we want to push that, I want another cup. I want a different, I don't want to drink that part of the cup. Do we not believe that God is sovereign and He is truth that needs to be born by each one of us in our own circumstances? Jesus even said there are cups that you're going to experience, you're going to drink that are similar to mine. Remember Jesus said to John and James, the cup which I've taken, shall you drink of it? And they said, yes, Lord. And He said, indeed, you're going to drink. That part of the contents of your cup are going to be similar to mine. Are we content in the lot that God has given to us? Are we complaining about our lot? Are we complaining about our circumstances? Are we complaining about our providences? Drink the cup, brother and sister. Our life is short. Take the cup and call upon the name of the Lord. You know, we take a cup in our hand at the Lord's Supper, and what we're saying is we're in agreement to the cup that Jesus drank. We're thankful for the cup, the providential life, the will of God for Jesus was for the salvation of my soul. We take the cup representing the life of Christ, that He had to atone for us, and we drink it, and we're saying that His life, His lot, saved ours. But will we take the cup for us, our own cup, and drink it? Like the psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Aren't you glad He gave you the cup of salvation? We accept the cup of salvation. We accept the cup of sweet liquids. But will we not take the cup of bitter drinks? Penny Nelson took a bitter cup last week. Colin said that the room was so full of sorrow as Jeff breathed his last. What a bitter cup for them to drink. They're drinking it, brother and sister. Pray for them. It's a bitter taste. But like John, who took the cup, the lot of his own ministry, in his mouth, it was bitter. But oh, it becomes sweet as the days go by. They'll see that God was wise in His decision to take Jeff when He did. You and I have a cup for 2015. To drink. Are we ready to drink it? Are we going to turn like Peter and say, why don't they have that cup, Lord? Why can't I have their cup? What the Lord is saying is our worldview of God's sovereignty and of the objectiveness of truth allows us to have complete peace as far as what God has ordained for my life. For it's not about me, it's about His kingdom and His truth. And that He has privileged me to be a witness in whatever lot. And we can all say, no matter what particular cups we have, what does the psalmist say? The lines have fallen into me in pleasant places. We can all say, thank God, He has not sent us to His prison. That we've made it as far as we can in this, as far as we are in this life. When we know there have been believers that have been taken long before now. I think of this often. I've made it 54 years. There are many believers that never made it to 20, to 30, to 40, to 50. And often I think as well, is it possible, Lord, that You let me live this much longer because I have so much growing to do that I should be farther along at 54 than I am? Teach me to number my days, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. What's your worldview? Live and let live. Eat, drink, and be merry. I want to have it my way. I want to decide the cup and the contents to drink. Is your worldview, I believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whose kingdom is advancing through this world. And His kingdom has been advancing since day one, and it shall advance through the last day. All the other kingdoms will pass away, and many have passed away. That He has Scripture, the Scripture of truth, that every man is going to give account to. This will affect every individual who needs the Lord. I'm going to give account to the Lord. And the Lord has given me a cup to drink, and I want to drink it. I want to drink it and be faithful, no matter what the contents of that cup is. Are you His? Are you His servant? His son? His daughter? Do you love His truth? Will you submit to His will, to His truth, His facts, His doctrines? Will you drink the cup that He has for you? Call upon the name of the Lord. We can face terrorism. We can face danger, a dangerous world. We can face abortions. We can face relativism. We can face all these things and understand where they're coming from and how to react to them, because we have a sovereign God who's given us, who's revealed to us eternal truth, and that we are not just pawns and just floating logs on the sea of life, but that we are His children who have been given a cup to drink. And we'll drink it until He calls us home to advance His cause.